What thoughts come to your mind when you hear the word Christmas? And, you know, we can be a little interactive this morning. Not like we have a whole lot of people here. How many of us are there? There are 20 or so. We can be interactive if you'd like to. So the questions do not have to solely be rhetorical. Many people, when they think of Christmas, think of presents under a tree and snow. And hey, look, it's not Christmas Day, but it's white outside. They think of family. They think of parties. And some, particularly with church backgrounds, will think of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or the first Noel the angels did say. For some, like Beth, who's up with Erin and her kids, there was a Christmas play at the church we used to be a part of in Massachusetts, and my granddaughter, Clara, like her mother, is in the Christmas play at that church last night and tonight, and Beth was able to attend the play last night and speak with our former neighbor who has directed that play for 30-some years. Some think of Nutcracker or Handel's Messiah, and many of us will think of, yes, that baby born to Mary and Joseph, placed in a manger, worshipped by angels and wise men. And we'll think of those words that we're going to focus on next Sunday and the following one. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. But some respond to that word Christmas really differently. For some, Christmas highlights the pain and conflict they experienced in their family relationship. Or they'll be reminded of the person who's not there this Christmas. A beloved family member who has died in the last year, or maybe died at this season of the year decades ago, and yet that still hurts. Or some people, when they hear Christmas, they might feel pain thinking of the contrast between what Christmas was as a child when they were full of joy and delight and hopeful expectation. And now, it just seems to highlight loneliness and separation and the breakdown of relationships. And so it feels very empty. What about for you? Or ask this question. What about for Jesus? What about for Mary and Joseph? You know, when you think about it, most people who knew Mary assumed that Jesus was conceived via fornication. And so there was some social stigma attached to her birth, to his birth. And then not long after, as we prayed, Herod tries to kill the baby, forcing Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus to become refugees fleeing to Egypt. Indeed, all of his life, Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And thinking about breakdown in family relationships, even Jesus' half-brothers did not believe that he was the long-promised Messiah. Remember what happens when word gets to Mary and the family that Jesus and his disciples are so overcome with crowds that they're even not able to eat, which is always a concern for mothers. And so Mark 3:21, we hear, Jesus' family went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So this highlights what John tells us in chapter 7. Even his brothers did not believe in him. And in that same passage in John 7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. So that baby in the manger comes into this fallen world, into this world of darkness, into this world of suffering, and he himself suffered, as we read from 1 Peter. He suffered as an example for us. Yes, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, Luke 10. Yes, all the Beatitudes surely apply to Jesus. He was blessed. He was happy in that sense. And yes, Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But no, Jesus was really hated. He was really despised. He was really rejected. And then he was really betrayed and beaten and crucified. So that baby in the manger was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So if you go into this Christmas season with sorrow and pain, experiencing rejection, and yet feel like you should plaster a smile on your face and be happy because of the season, know that praise and sorrow go hand in hand in this fallen world. They did in Jesus' life. Praise and sorrow. Delight in God and pain over the impact of sin were constant in Jesus' life and are constant for us as followers of Jesus in this fallen world. Psalm 69 is therefore a really appropriate text for the Advent season, because it juxtaposes pain and praise. It places side by side rejection and hope. Okay, Bible quiz. What psalm is quoted more than any other in the New Testament? It's not the best known psalms, right? 23 or 51 or 100 or 103. And nor is it even those that we think of as the most strongly messianic, like Psalm 22 or Psalm 110. It is Psalm 69. This is the psalm quoted more than any other in the New Testament. And yet I bet if you didn't look at Psalm 69 ahead of time in preparation for this service, that few of you could quote anything from Psalm 69. I'm going to point out some of those quotations, not all of them, along the way. But at this point, just note that the New Testament authors saw this psalm as pointing to what they had experienced and seen and known in the life of Jesus and in their own life. Jesus experienced much of what his ancestor David went through while writing this psalm. And we in him, united with Christ, experience some of the same ourselves. So let's learn about Jesus and learn about praising God in the midst of sorrows so that we might rejoice in this Christmas season even while mourning the real sorrows that always accompany life in this world. I'm mainly going to go straight through the psalm this morning, occasionally pulling in something a little bit out of order. But like last week, this is a lot of text. I encourage you to have your Bibles open or your Bible app open. Five headings. I'm sinking, verses 1 to 12. You are my hope. Verses 13 to 21. Bring about justice. Verses 22 to 28. Praise while suffering, what we were just talking about. 29 to 33. And then finally, the joy set before him. 34 to 36. So I'm sinking. You are my hope. Bring about justice. Praise while suffering. And the joy set before him. But first of all, I'm sinking. David begins by detailing his feelings of despair. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I can't read those words without thinking of a cat we used to own. Seems a strange image. But we had rescued a female cat when I was 13 or so, and she had kittens. And when one of the many times we thought we were moving to Germany and then ended up not moving, we took the cats down to my grandmother's house in South Carolina in Charleston. And they lived there for a long time. One of them lived to quite an old age. But one cat, one of the cats that was a kitten when we took him down there, liked to wander. My grandmother lived right near some marshes, and he would like to wander into the marshes to hunt marsh hens. And one day he came back completely covered with mud, except for the very tip of his nose. And this is a tidal area, you know, down by Charleston. It's pretty clear what had happened. He got stuck in the mud somewhere, and the tide was coming in, and he was just barely able to keep his nose above the tide, either through high tide or to the point that he was able to get released. But he almost drowned then. So you can see him stuck in the mire, stretching his nose up as high as it can and barely being able to breathe. And that's the image I have here, right? I sink in deep mire. The waters come up to my neck. I've come to deep waters. But here there are waves, right? The waves are going over his head. And just between the waves, he's able to breathe. But the tide keeps coming in, and it seems soon he's not going to be able to get his nose above the water, even between the waves. Well, what would you do if that was the case? If you were stuck in the ocean, tide's coming in, you're barely able to breathe, you can't move. Of course, what you do is cry out, and that's what David does here. I am weary with my crying out. I've been crying and crying and crying, and I'm losing my voice. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. I've been waiting a long time, and he doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. In verse 4, David details what has led him to this. So verses 1 to 3, he's simply stating, this is how I feel right now. In verse 4, he says, what led to this happening? And it's not illness. It's not personal loss or tragedy. It's not a national calamity. All of those David has cried out about in other songs. But here, his enemies within the kingdom, people who should be supportive of David, their king. We've seen that in other psalms too. But that's the main issue he's dealing with here. Verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Now, David doesn't claim complete innocence here. Verse 5, O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. But the results for David are far out of proportion to what he has done wrong. Note the twofold personal result on David. First, verse 8, skipping ahead a bit. Even his brothers have rejected him. Now, if you think back in David's life, we see conflict with his brothers going all the way back to David and Goliath, right? Even his brothers now have rejected him, as Jesus' brothers will reject him. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. So there's that personal family loss But also, there's a public humiliation of David. He, the king, is publicly mocked even by drunkards. Verse 12, I'm the talk of those who sin the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. So personally, he's rejected in his family. And even men of no repute are mocking him. Yet although these personal results are painful, his primary concern is for God's name. Verse 6. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. So whether through David's sin or through the impact of his enemies, David asks that God not allow God's true followers to lose hope, to lose faith, or to lose position because of what has happened to him. The verses I have prayed when I felt that I failed as a pastor, failed as a church leader. Oh, Father, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Verse 7, he goes on to say, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. It is for your sake that dishonor has covered my face. And he explains that in verse 9 to 11. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. So David is saying, I was attacked because I was zealous for your house, because I was zealous for your presence among your people, because I weep and fast, because I mourn over my sin and the nation's sin. And did you hear words in those verses that are familiar to you from the New Testament? Twice in those verses are two phrases that are quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. First in John 2, when Jesus clears the temple, the disciples remember, zeal for your house has consumed me. And they see that as a fulfillment of the prophecy. And then in Romans 15, a very interesting passage, once we look at Psalm 69, the Apostle Paul writes, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, quoting what we just read, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So the apostle is telling us, don't seek to make your life easy. Stand with God. Stand with the weak, the powerless, those who are despised, those who are rejected. And when you do that, you're acting like Jesus. That's what he did. Remember how that worked in Jesus' life. Jesus was a friend of drunkards, a friend of prostitutes. Simon the Pharisee thinks, if he knew what type of woman this was, who's touching his feet, he wouldn't let her touch him. Jesus identifies with the weak, the powerless, the hurt. And so he tells us, do the same. As much as you do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you do it unto me. So Apostle Paul takes Psalm 69:9 and sees it as applying to Jesus and exhorts us similarly not to follow our self-interest. So, David says, I'm sinking. Jesus felt similarly. We can expect to be in similar situations when we identify with Christ, when we show that we are his people, when we identify with our brothers and sisters who are looked down upon and despised also. Well, that's David's sense of feeling who he is. Second heading, you are my hope, verses 13 to 21. Start at the end of that section, verses 19 to 21. David has just detailed his reproach and dishonor using the same words that he used in verse 7. You know my reproach, he says in verse 19, my shame and my dishonor. And then verse 20, after highlighting his broken heart and his despair, he turns to the lack of help he's getting from others. He says, I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. That's the worst, isn't it? It hurts when others rise up against you, when they detail all your faults, when they highlight some true faults of yours and then add on to them imaginary faults that they're misperceiving. But then what hurts even more is in that situation, if you look for support from those who should be your allies, but no one steps forward, no one helps, no one stands by your side. I have a pastor friend who feels very much that way right now. In the same church for more than 10 years. Someone made an accusation against him with a little bit of truth in it, a lot of falsehood in it, lots of exaggeration in it. And those who really should be standing aside beside him and uniting the church behind him are not doing so. Well, that's what happened to Jesus, remember? Right? There's all this opposition, and they come out against him with swords and clubs and arrest him, and all the disciples scatter. Or go earlier than that. He enters Jerusalem on the donkey, all sorts of praise and accolades, but then when the high priest stir up the crowd before Pilate to say, crucify him, give us Barabbas instead of him, there's not a voice that rises up to say, no, don't crucify Jesus. And instead of helping Jesus, they mock him by giving what is no help at all. Instead of helping David in this situation, they mock him by giving what is no help at all. Verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And Jesus himself sees this verse as specifically applying to him. As John tells us, chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus on the cross, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture. And it's this Scripture that's being fulfilled. To fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, thus fulfilling this Scripture, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So abandoned by friends and supporters, David suffers, Jesus suffers. Where does David look for help? Verses 13 to 18, he turns to God. If you look over those verses quickly, note that verses 13 and 16 both make the general point,
about turning to God for help.
Then verses 14 to 15 and 17 to 18 are specific requests, how he asked God to help him. Okay, verse 13, the first general point, "As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." Or as the Holman Christian renders that, "My prayer to you is for a time of favor." I think that's what he's saying there. When it gets to the acceptable time. "My prayer to you is for a time of your favor on me. I don't feel like I've had that time of favor. Grant me that favor, please. You are loving. You are faithful. You're the only Savior. I am yours, so answer me." And then the specific requests made in 14 and 15 are about guarding him from danger. "Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." So taking the images again from verses 1 to 3. But then, in verses 17 and 18, David zeroes in on what is the fundamental issue. The main issue he faces, the main issue Jesus faces, the main issue we face in the midst of suffering is not the need for the suffering to end. Yes, we long for such deliverance, but most of all, in the midst of that suffering, we need to know that God is with us. My daughter-in-law Kay has been going through a rough time. Moving, being 7 months pregnant, moving again to a different house, and she's 8 months pregnant, moving away from the support structure she had in Cary, moving into Nashville, and then having a baby, all that accompanies that, and she's struggled. And she just posted on Facebook yesterday about how getting out of that time of darkness, so much of it was seeing God is really with me in the midst of these circumstances. And that's what David says here he needs. "Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me." And then, I think most passionately here, "Draw near to my soul. Redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies." As we sing, "When through the deep waters I call thee to go," says God, "the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." I will be with thee. I will be with thee. I will be with thee. When we know that God is with us, we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. And so our hope is not that, well, maybe these enemies will quit attacking me, or that maybe these enemies will be defeated, nor is our hope that somehow we can come up with the inner strength to fight the battle and overcome the enemy. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in His presence. Our hope is in His favor. "Draw near to my soul." What's the prayer of God's people when we're faced with that deep danger, being stuck in the mire, when the flood overwhelms us? So thirdly, then, bring about justice. When God is near us, even if we're under attack, we can rejoice in Him. But our danger, the danger we personally face, is not the primary problem
when we, God's people, are under attack.
The problem is more fundamental than that. The problem cannot be dealt with only by us being rescued from that situation. Because the fundamental problem is that people made in the image of God, people made to recognize God for who He is and to respond with worship and praise, that such people are rebelling against their Creator. They're rebelling against the one who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. So here, David calls down God's judgment on the rebellions. So note that he's not saying, these people are hurting me, now get back at them, God. He's not desiring personal vengeance. Rather, he desires God to set all things right, to see that every sin is paid for, to see that all creation works harmoniously, fulfilling its purpose. And indeed, the Apostle Paul quotes from this set of imprecations in Romans 11, 9 to 10. Remember context of Romans 11. He's talking about the Jews, for the most part, having rejected Jesus as Messiah and saying, has God abandoned his people? And his answer is, no, God has not abandoned his people, the Jews, even though, for the most part, the Jews of Paul's day had rejected Jesus as Messiah. Paul, of course, the Jew himself, says that this hardening is temporary, leading to salvation for other nations. And so Paul clearly understands this text in Romans, in Psalm 69, as pertaining not to David's personal enemies, but to anyone who rejects God and rejects his plan, his Savior, his Messiah. So let's read verses 22 to 28. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Look at verse 26. They persecute him whom you have struck down. God has struck down. God has wounded. And they pile on. Not unlike the way that that Job's friends pile on him when he is struck down and wounded for a purpose of God that they do not understand. But we see this many times in Scripture. We can think of the judgment on Jerusalem when the city's destroyed, the temple was destroyed. And we read, as we're going to come to in a future psalm, how the Edomites rejoice that, hey, these are enemies, they're now getting their due. God will see to it that his people who are rebel against him will suffer for it. That's what happened in Jerusalem. But the piling on of others is always wrong. And God will deal with it. And David calls upon God to deal with it. And of course, this happened to Jesus himself, right? That as Jesus is hanging on the cross, passers-by who had nothing negative to have to do with Jesus are mocking him and calling out to him, along with the chief priests and those who put him on the cross. So, summing up this section, when you are attacked, our Lord tells us, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for just so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we read from Peter, it's a gracious thing when you suffer for doing right, when you suffer for Jesus' sake, and endure it with grace. That's a gracious thing. It's a gift of God. It glorifies God. So don't take it personally. I heard a talk at a pastor's conference in Bethlehem many, many years ago where a guy gave this illustration. He said, if you're a soldier in battle, you're down in a foxhole, and you stick your head up and a bullet whizzes by your head, you don't then ask, was it something I said? It's not about you. It's not personal. It's because you are in the army of God. And so you will be attacked. In this world, you will have tribulation. But it's not personal. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't take it personally, but follow David in calling out for God's justice. He must put all things right. He will put all things right. Justice will be done. And justice may be affected by those enemies coming to faith and having those very sins covered by the blood of Jesus. It may be affected by them suffering personally, eternally, for their rebellion. One way or the other, justice will be done. So cry out for justice, even while you don't take it personally. Fourth heading, praise while suffering, verses 29 to 33. I think this is the main point of this psalm. Verses 29 and 30 together provide a wonderful contrast. And together they communicate a vitally important truth. 29. I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Afflicted, the Hebrew word means laid down, pushed down. Okay, so you've got a contrast between being pushed down and being set on high. Right? I'm being trampled down into the mud and into the mire. Lift me up, set me on high. Take me out of that. But I am afflicted and in pain. I will praise the name of God with a song. Right next to each other. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Praise is perfectly consistent with pain. One of the worst effects of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is to miss this. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel implies that a blessing is necessarily something that makes our life easy and pleasant. And that's directly opposite to Jesus' life. It's directly opposite to what we read in 1 Peter. It's directly opposite to what we just read from Matthew 5. Pain and praise can go together. They went together for David here in Psalm 69. Thanksgiving is perfectly consistent with crying out to God for deliverance. We can praise God while the tears are streaming down our faces. We can thank him when all around of our soul gives way. Why? Because his name is the same. His character never changes. You see in verse 30, what's he praising? I will praise the name of God. That is, I will praise who God is, what he is like. Because his character is the same. Whether I am overflowing with obvious blessings,
or whether I am suffering and at the point of death. He is always at work for his people, especially in the midst of pain and distress. See how David explains this in the next few verses. Verse 31. This, my praise, my thanksgiving, will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble sees it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. So David tells us that God is not interested in outer forms of worship like those sacrifices, if they're only outer, right? God's not impressed that you drove on slippery roads to get to this service today, right? Doesn't impress him. What he wants is your heart right now delighting in him, rejoicing in him. He is interested in your joy in him, your love from the heart, especially when we lose all else. Remember Job again, how much he lost. And he says, I have heard at the end, I have heard of you, and the hearing of the ears, but now I see you. And I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And when we have such joy in the midst of sorrow and pain, that helps the humble around us. It helps believers. It helps others to trust in God and not in themselves. So they might say, Taylor was in such pain and sorrow, and yet I saw him follow God and delight in God in the midst of that. And what an encouragement that is to me, if I saw that, right? That's the way that God works in his body. In seeing someone else live this out, live praise in the midst of pain out, it builds up the body of Christ. That's what David is saying will happen. And this is grounded in the reality of who God is. It's not grounded in a reality, in a false reality, in a fable, a cleverly devised story about who God might be. It's not a speculation. It's a rock-solid revelation of who God is. The Lord does hear the need. He is near to his people in distress, even when we don't feel like it. And so praise him and thank him in the midst of the tears and pain. Well, then finally, verses 34 to 36, the joy set before him. David finishes a psalm by calling on all creation to fulfill its purpose. Remember, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, with the temple in its midst, is a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his redeemed people, a people who were redeemed by him so that they might love him, might love who he is, might delight in him forever. So keep that in mind. That's what, when he talks about Zion, that's what he's thinking of. Let me read these verses. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Only those who love his name shall dwell in it. Friends, this is what all of history is pointing towards. This is why Jesus became man, why he lived a perfect life, why he suffered, why he died, why he rose again. This is the culmination of God's plan for his people, indeed for his entire creation. Everything that has breath, having fullness of joy and delighting in him. No more rebellion, no more sin, no more selfishness, all summed up in Christ and who he is. As we noted in the opening, Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Well, this is the joy set before Jesus. This is what Jesus was focusing on as he went to the cross and voluntarily took on that tremendous suffering. This is the joy set before him. God glorified those from every tribe and tongue, perfected as his bride, and praise and delight issuing from them to God forever and ever. God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit, and those who love his name, those who love his character, who love who he is, shall dwell in it forever and ever. So this Christmas holiday season may be full of joys of family and friends and gifts and relaxation for you. It may be full of stress and pain and hardship and tears. It may well be a mix of those. But Christmas is a celebration of light coming into this world of darkness. The people who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. The celebration of our long promised hope arriving. The celebration of one major step forward in God's plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And that first advent that we celebrate with trees and candles, that first advent foreshadows the second advent when Jesus will return and the promised eternal joy will become the consummated eternal joy. And the promised perfect justice will become the completed perfect justice. And the promised vision of his face will become seeing his face. So no, whatever your experience of this season, whatever joys and sorrows that you have, know that Jesus rejoiced in God in the midst of his sorrows. He is your hope right now. He is your hope tomorrow and the rest of your life. And he is your hope for all eternity. Jesus, the baby in the manger, is your hope because he came to fulfill all righteousness. He was able to say, it is finished at the cross. And he promises us, yes, I am coming quickly. So we can say together, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we praise your name and thank you that you are the sovereign God, and you tell us that you are sovereign. That you are the loving God, and you tell us that you are loving. That you are the God who's bringing about your perfect plan, and you tell us of that plan and how you are bringing it about. So, Father, may we hold fast to your word. May you comfort us, Father, whatever our sorrows may be over this Christmas season. And may by your Spirit you give us the grace to praise you in the midst of sorrow, to thank you for the good gifts, the obviously good gifts you give, and to thank you when it all seems to be falling apart, that we can hold on to you and know you are with us in the midst of that sorrow. Father, use whatever trials, sorrows, and difficulties we face. Use them and our response to them to encourage the faint-hearted, to build up your body, to prepare others for similar sufferings. Father, especially when we feel that we are sinking in the mire, may we know you never leave us, you never forsake us. You are with us, you are near us. May we trust you that you will always be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming out on this slippery morning. Rise to receive the benediction. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that his way may be known on earth, the saving power among all nations. Amen and amen. Go in peace.